I'm going to change the reading slightly from what you have in your bulletin and read John chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. John 3, beginning at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is God's word. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we meditate upon this together, that our thoughts may become more as your thoughts, and that we may be encouraged in our faith by what you would say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. It was probably roughly 80 years ago that a couple of theological students were in the dining room, and they were talking about theology, and one of them said something about Robert Murray McShane. Said, "You know, don't you think he's just a little bit mystical?" There was another person in the room. Some of you have heard of him, John Murray. A lot of John Murray stories that used to circulate. And he was also a great Scottish theologian, and I think had some love for Robert Murray McShane. And the story, as I heard it, was he just kind of peered up and said, "Without mysticism, there can be no true Christianity." That may strike you a little bit odd, because we tend to be a very doctrinally focused church, and doctrine is a very important and good thing. But there is also a mystical aspect to our faith, and I want to go beyond the mystical to say there is mystery in our Christian faith, and to think about that a little bit with you this evening. Very often we view words like mystic or mystery as impediments to knowledge. You know, when you run out of scientific things to say about something, you just say, "Well, okay, it's a mystery now." And that puts an end to the discussion. And there is a sense in which when you confront a genuine mystery, you come to the end of a discussion, but it doesn't mean you come to the end of knowledge. In some ways, mystery and doctrine are boundary edges that map out an area in which we were able to think about the truth of God. My granddaughter had this jigsaw puzzle. It wasn't the kind of jigsaw puzzle I remember, where you had nice square edges, you know, around the edges. An Ilsa puzzle, and it had kind of curved. So it made it a little trickier, because the way I used to always do my jigsaw puzzles was to gather up all the straight edges and try to attach them. And then when you had that, you had a boundary. And I suppose if you're a little bit strange, you might try to figure out how the pieces attach outside the boundary, but that's not going to work very well, is it? You know that you need to work within the boundary, and it's still, if it's a big enough puzzle, an interesting exercise. It still has a challenge to it. And the boundary helps you. The boundary helps you by defining the area in which you're able to act intelligently and work intelligently. And so it is with our Christian faith. There's plenty that we can work on using our gifts, our reason, our intelligence, our bounded speculation, but there are areas, boundaries, where we finally bump into them and we say, you know, I don't think I can go very much further. Now, if we just always say it's a mystery, we may short circuit the need to explore a question further, something that might yield more insight on an earthly level. But if we don't acknowledge that there are limits to what we can know, we may end up speculating about all kinds of things that lead us down a wild goose trail or rabbit trail that will never help us get any closer to the truth. And so my little granddaughter managed to put more pieces together than I did, by the way. I guess these things happen. Mystery is not a poison that contaminates our studies, our reasoning. Mystery is something that kind of makes things interesting, actually. I find that I'm more interested in mystery movies than other kinds of movies, the whodunits. When I was teaching apologetics, I like to distinguish between three kinds of mysteries. And I'll throw them out for you to just consider. There's a mystery that I would call a hardwired mystery, a revelational kind of mystery, and a creational or natural kind of mystery. What do I mean by that? A hardwired mystery, as I suggested it to my class, is the kind of mystery that even after Christ comes again, even after we're raised with resurrection bodies and we stand before the presence of God and everything is luminous and all is light, we'll still stand there before God or bow there before God and say, I don't understand everything about God. The Trinity will still be a mystery, I believe, a hardwired mystery that we won't be discouraged by. We'll see it more clearly and we'll bow in adoration and say, how could it be any other way? But if asked to explain how it is, it will still be a mystery. And yet our hearts will say, how could it be any other way? Just as maybe in logic people now look at the identity theorem or the law of non-contradiction and in their minds say, how could it be any other way? It'll just be obvious, and yet it'll still be mysterious. We'll still not be able to fully explain it or articulate it. Revelational mystery. Anybody here know when Jesus is coming again? Don't raise your hand. We will know one day. It's not a mystery that is so hardwired that we can't understand it, especially after the event. And I think there are other things that our Old Testament forefathers encountered in their Hebrew Bible, their Old Testament, that were very mysterious to them, that are perhaps a little less mysterious to us. I still find mystery in even the fulfillment of prophecy of the Old Testament, but revelational mystery, something that is not exactly hardwired, we'll understand it. The passage of time will give us a new insight when Christ comes again. But it's a mystery that we won't be able to figure out by our own clever reasoning or indulging in numerics and trying to add up how many fish they counted on the shore of the sea or any of that kind of stuff. Then there are creational or natural mysteries. In some ways, I think you see that in our text, and you see that reflected upon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, the mystery of birth, the mystery of the movement of the wind, mystery of conception, the development of the child within the womb. We might say, oh, we've solved that mystery. We have ultrasound now. I still find childbirth a wondrous thing that has a mysterious quality about it. How do those cells come together in consciousness and growth in understanding develop? But there are natural creational mysteries that we're free to explore, and we may achieve some degree of insight through the use of the scientific method or whatever in our studies and in our understanding. But what is it that drives an atheist like Professor Dawkins to continue on with his science? Is he not somehow intrigued by the mystery of how God has made things and wants to figure it out? I think that's it. We're all a little bit intrigued by those mysteries and want to figure things out, most of us. Well, we have within our text reference to mystery of childbirth, mystery of how the wind blows, where it comes, where it goes, and these are referred to, I think these are allusions that Jesus hearkens back to in his conversation with Nicodemus. And there is some analogy in terms of higher mysteries, kingdom mysteries, spiritual mysteries, that if you don't fully understand the process of gestation or weather, wind blowing, then don't be surprised if you don't understand the movement and working of God. It doesn't knock out or poison the possibility of knowledge. Ecclesiastes indicates it's because we don't know exactly which seeds are going to germinate that you probably ought to spread your seed liberally. It's because of not knowing whether your investments will all work out, that you should diversify. Cast your bread upon the waters. You don't know. But you do know that there is a God who controls things and causes certain things to happen according to patterns that we have a vague sense of, even if we cannot predict with precision. So the key to every mystery is knowing God. Well, there are some mysteries in our text, I've suggested. One is a fairly simple one, if you want to get into the question of harmonization of the Bible. There are people who like to point out one area of the Bible that seems like it contradicts the other. What about this God so loving the world, and then the same author, John, later in 1 John 2, will say to us, don't love the world. Well, we can probably work through that and come up with a reasonable explanation fairly easily. We can see that God's love of the world is focusing upon a kind of love that will transform the world. Whereas when John says, don't love the world, he's warning us to not fall in love with a world that is untransformed and will drag us down to its level. But there is behind that maybe superficial difficulty that doesn't require too much discussion to come up with an answer. A hardwired mystery. God loving the world. God loving the world. Some theologians have talked about a love of complacency and a love of beneficence. Fancy terms, but let's just kind of put it this way in a question. Is God pleased with your sin? No. Is God pleased with sinners? Not really. But does God love sinners? Well, in some ultimate sense, he certainly loves his people who are sinners. Now, there's a mystery behind all of this. We can divide it into those distinctions and say, God is pleased when I am walking as he walks. Isn't it the case that the parent or the grandparent looks at the child, and when they see some quality in that child that reminds them of themselves, they get a kind of chuckle. They get a kind of pleasure from it. Now, maybe some of the things that my kids or grandkids resemble me in, I shouldn't be so pleased with, but that's me. That's not God. When God sees us taking on his character, we can say there's pleasure that he finds in that. And when we do things that are contrary to his character, he is not pleased. But does he still love you? Of course, if you're one of his. So the love of God, good pleasure from all eternity, is something that isn't changed by our behavior in this life. That love is a transforming love. That love of God transforms us to make us more like him. so that we forgive those who have trespassed against us, or we forgive debtors to us, even as God has forgiven us, we begin to develop that imitation of God, not just because we're imitating, but because God is at work in and through us to work his good pleasure in us. So, that particular mystery, how is it that God loves the world and says, do not love the world? Well, that's not that big of a mystery. We can explain it. It's the mystery behind that. That's the mystery. The mystery of why was I a guest in the hymn? Invited to the feast. Why was I a guest, not somebody else? Nicodemus is thoroughly puzzled. He sees the signs. What is a sign? A sign is a miracle with a message. That's my simple version of it. But a miracle involves a mystery. And Nicodemus is able to capture enough of the mystery to say, it must mean you're special in some way. A great teacher come from God. The book of John can be looked upon as a book of confessions. Nicodemus's confession doesn't quite rise to the level of Nathanael or Thomas at the end of the book, or even the Samaritan woman. Those others are able to confess in various forms that Jesus is the Son of God or God. All Nicodemus sees is a great teacher through those miracles, through those signs. And that's why Jesus can rebuke him and say, are you the teacher of Israel? You're a teacher, teacher of all Israel, and you don't understand these things. Your understanding of the mystery, which should have carried you further, hasn't carried you far enough, or you haven't responded to it enough. Now, just to be clear, I think by the end of Nicodemus's life, it looks like he's still moving in the right direction, at least. In Joseph of Arimathea, are there to give Jesus a decent burial. He stands up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin for his due process rights. But the great teacher of Israel, he stumbles at the mystery and doesn't fully get it. Jesus gives him a smorgasbord of mysteries later. Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Old Testament types and figures. Sometimes that's a challenge to our Bible reading, that there are so many things, so many figures. And you say, I know it all tells me of Christ, but how does it tell me of Christ? I think those who read the Gospel of John when it was first published, whenever that was, had a basic familiarity with the gospel and the teaching of Jesus Christ, because it looks like the way John has written this passage and provided information that he assumes his audience will understand some of these connections. No, it all points to Jesus Christ, and we are given insight into that mystery. The mystery that has come to pass in the fullness of time, that God himself will bring salvation, and bring salvation not only to Jews but to Gentiles, and not merely a salvation of a political type or even preeminently a political type, but primarily beginning with an inward transformation, a kingdom rule that begins in God, in the people's hearts. In the hearts of the people of God. But there is then that mystery we keep coming back to. The mystery of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, back to the grandkids. One of them was giving us a recitation of John 3:16 just a couple of days ago. And it just warmed our hearts. I said, "That's very good, Kaylee. That's probably my favorite verse in the Bible." Little children learning that. I don't know if they still do it or not, but some people used to hold up just the text at the end zone of a football game, John 3:16. I guess they assumed people would know what was there. I don't know if people still know it or not, but it begins and ends there. When you're on your sickbed, when you're in pain, and your theological Calvinism tells you, you know, God's sovereign. If he wanted to, he could have taken away this pain and I wouldn't have to be suffering this way. And Satan uses that against you to question God's love and goodness. What's the answer? Might not be able to explain my pain, but Christ took on my pain. And the measure of God's love towards you is not how well things are going with you today in terms of physical health and wealth and well-being. The measure of God's love towards you is that he so loved you, he gave his only begotten Son for you. And if you ever doubt God's love because things are going rough, remember they went a lot rougher for Jesus Christ. He took upon himself the wrath of God as a payment for your sin and my sin. Oh, there are mysteries here, but they come a little clearer with the passage of time, with the movement of God through history, forward in redemption. While the book of John can be viewed as a book of confessions by different people than just Simon Peter, I've appreciated that there's also kind of a doctrine of the Holy Spirit that runs through the Gospel of John. Doesn't seem at first blush to be as prominent as the doctrine of Christ, but you see it here in John 3. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves. Yes, in a mysterious way. And you don't always understand. But this passage not only explains our utter dependence upon God to even come to faith, but I believe it describes the nature of the kingdom that Christ is bringing. And that's why Nicodemus is struggling. He wants answers. He wants insight into the kingdom. He may want some unity between the Sanhedrin and Jesus' disciples. We know that you're a great teacher. Who's this we? Does the Sanhedrin really know that? Who's the we? Jesus has another we. We know what we're talking about, because we've seen what God's doing. Who's that we? Well, at the time, I'm not sure the disciples all fully understand or understood what was going on, but they were beginning to understand, and we understand much more. And why? Because we're born of the Spirit, not just born again, but born from above. one of those plays on words that you find in the Gospel of John. And yes, there's something mystical there, something mysterious there, but it is the case that if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, that the mystery is going to be poison. It's going to keep you from progressing in your understanding of the knowledge of God. But if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, the mystery is an occasion to say, now I know and understand more clearly, even though I don't understand exhaustively the mysteries of God. And I worship before this Almighty God, this wondrous God, this ineffable grace, this God who, yes, passes human understanding while being capable of being known and understood in some measure. Mystery. Mystery, why does God love anybody? Why does God love me? It's not because you're cute and funny. That's the kind of dialogue my wife and I have. I'm awful cute and I'm awful funny. You're not cute and you're not funny. No. There's love that goes into some area that we don't understand. The love is to be found in God Himself, and not in some native abilities that we have or anything that we have to offer. We love Him because He first loved us. Why He decided to first love us or give us His Son, if there is an answer to it, it's just that's the way God is. Isn't it great? That's just the way God is. Lord our God, we bow before You. We're thankful that we've been able to have some insight into Your truth. Perhaps doctrinally, a richer understanding than many, but we would certainly pray that it wouldn't just be that, but that everyone here would have a personal relationship with You. A relationship that receives Your love and returns Your love because Jesus died for our sins. If anyone is here who has not experienced that grace, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that they might see that You are one who is worthy of our faith and can be trusted with our entire life. Pray in Jesus' name.